many places that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the ears of our hearts, that we may see and hear the wonders of your good news and receive it and become blessed and then be blessings for others because you are in our lives. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This will be a message, a sermon on righteousness this morning. And our first scripture is from Isaiah 61, beginning the first 7 verses, and then we'll move on to 10 through 11. This, interestingly enough, is the scripture that Jesus used in his first recorded sermon when he began his ministry. So this particular scripture that was spoken by Isaiah was fulfilled in all its fullness in Jesus Christ centuries later. The Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise. Remember that phrase. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. All this clothing apparel, remember that. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then let's turn over to Matthew. Brother Matthew, chapter 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. And again, we're going to talk about wardrobes. Another parable of Jesus. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." This, in a sense, is referring to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the nation, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who really were the headstones of the religious experience in Israel. But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those that have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." May the Lord bless to us this reading, an application of his holy and living word. What is righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? There are those within and without the life of the church who think of a righteous person as some sort of goody-goody, walking around, a pious sort, looking down his nose on others that he considers mere common sinners. Who can forget Jesus' stern words of condemnation for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whose attitude of self-righteousness was like a stench in his nostrils? Through the generations, the church at its best has shared Jesus' aversion toward this kind of self-righteousness, a religious attitude which poisons life within the community of the church and in the larger society. However, with an ironic twist, there are those, and now within the church, and it has always been so perhaps, those who have an aversion to authentic righteousness. Persuaded in many cases by a surrounding culture that insists that we live by its decrees and practice its morals. We want to reach out and we want to be accepted by society. And so many ways we begin to conform to society, and we really have nothing to say to society that the society isn't already saying to itself. Paul mentioned this in his own day. It's always happened from the beginning. Paul in 1 Timothy says to Timothy, young fellow in the faith, but very active as a leader in the church at that time, Paul says, be on guard. Many will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. In 2 Timothy, he came back and encouraged Timothy again. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but rather gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Haven't we seen this in our society and time in the life of the churches? He says, but you keep your head in all situations. Do the duties of your ministry, endure hardships. And then toward the end of that particular letter to Timothy, Philippians, I'm not sure right now. I get my books mixed up sometimes. But Paul is in prison. He knows he doesn't have much time left. And he says this, I have fought the good fight. Can we say this? Well, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished the race. Therefore, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, that the righteous judge, not my righteousness, but the righteousness that the righteous judge will award me on that day and to all who love his appearing. P.T. Forsyth once wrote, P.T. Forsyth was a Christian author and teacher back in the 50s, I guess, and 60s. When I was in seminary in the late 60s and early 70s, I read some of his material, and I really want to find it again because he's a great writer. But P.T. Forsyth said, if within us we find nothing over us, we will succumb to what is around us. If the kingdom of God is not within us and over us as our chief authority in life, then we will eventually succumb to what is around us. And so we become a part of the darkness instead of being a light in the midst of the darkness. G.K. Chesterton, you know, as many of you probably know him as another great author and Christian writer from years back, he says, if people do not believe in God, they do not therefore believe in nothing. They believe in anything. We are vulnerable to just about anything when we reject the reality of God in our life. Godly righteousness and righteous living are two of the foundation pillars of our relationship with God and with one another. Now, in the Old Testament, righteousness meant a particular thing. It meant the fulfillment of the demands of a relationship. That of a king with his people. And how many times did Israel fail there, the kings and the leadership? Or a judge with the accused and the accuser. the right relationship. Not a judge who says, well, this accuser's handing me some stuff under the table, and so I'm going to say that guy's guilty whether he really is or not. No, that's not fulfilling a righteous relationship among humanity. Parents with their children. It's not a righteous relationship for parents to succumb to whatever the society says, you know, is good for our children. We have failed there in a righteous relationship. And with individuals and the community at large, we here have a duty of a righteous relationship with the community in which we live. This Old Testament definition of righteousness is timeless. It applies today in every kind of human relationship as much as it did in ancient times. It stands in judgment against any and all abuses and miscarriages of justice and mercy, whether it's personal or social or economic or political or religious. And sometimes this abuse is demonstrated by, say, for instance, elected officials who imagine that they've been elected to be served rather than to serve, and whose primary concerns in the kinds of votes that they take have to do with being primarily concerned about getting reelected. So I don't want to vote that way, even though really it's probably the right way to vote, but if I vote this way, I'll be popular. Tyranny is a great enemy of the requirements of a right relationship. History tells us of the tyranny and the abuses of that tyranny in the leadership of many nations and societies. Once during the days of the Iron Curtain, a Russian scientist was lecturing on space travel, and he said, soon we'll be able to go to Mars and to Venus and to Pluto. Any questions? And a student raised his hand and said, yeah, but when can we go to Vienna? As for Western societies, Europe, United States, the covenant demands of righteousness stand in judgment against educational, social, political systems and strategies which either scorn or ignore the practical wisdom and the moral truths established by God for the nurture and development of family and home and social well-being and personal responsibility. We see much of the results of that rejection these days. Above all, righteousness by Old Testament standards meant being faithful to the responsibilities of the covenant relationship between God and His people, Israel. And this included obedience to the law that God had given Israel. God first established a law with His people. But, of course, part of the law included confession of sin and proper sacrifices for the sins of the people because they weren't going to be able to keep the law perfectly. So that was built into this whole law, the things you do when you fail to keep the law. But in the New Testament, there comes a new revelation of what it means to be righteous, a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The central message of Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet concerns this very righteousness revealed in the gospel in His life, though that word righteousness is never used in the parable. So let's look at this parable. A generous king gives a marriage feast for his son. The day came, the king sent out servants to call all those who had long before been invited to the occasion. These would symbolize, again, the religious teachers and the leaders of the law, the religious leaders of Israel, the ones that should be bringing all the other people along into the wedding feast. Well, one by one they made excuses. And actually some of the group killed the servants, mistreated them, threw them out. So now the king has a problem. He has a wedding banquet. The fatted calf has been killed. The wine is ready to be poured. The groom and bride are about to enter the hall, but the seats at the table are empty. So he tells his servants, If I can't fill the hall with those I've specially invited, I'll fill it with anyone who will come. You go out into the streets and the byways and invite everyone you see, both good and bad. Jews or Gentiles, of course the Jews were supposed to be good. You know, I'm going to automatically be saved because I'm a Jew. And the Gentile, he's automatically lost because he's a Gentile. So the bad and good really represents those two groups. Plus the fact that many of the higher-ups of the religious establishment in Israel believed that the common Jew were sinners. Why is Jesus, for instance, eating with those sinners over there? Well, they were Jewish people that were sinners. Well, anyhow, the servants go out and they invite everybody. And people came. And now the banquet is filled with joy and dancing and feasting. And folks who never thought they would get within a mile of a king's palace are now in the presence of royalty, tasting the product of the finest vineyards, eating the choicest cuts of prime rib and lamb kebabs. I'm adding a little here, but it's the same thing. These lamb kebabs that probably tasted almost as good as North Carolina pork barbecue. They're even practicing a two-step and trying their hand at waltzing, accompanied by the king's orchestra. And the king is glad. The day has been saved. And the people are evidencing great joy over the generosity that he has extended to them. And what was the only requirement for entrance? And now we're getting back to the wardrobe again. That they be willing to shed their own apparel and put on the wedding robe provided by the king. But then the king, as he's milling around the crowd, notices a man who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" The man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and boot him out the door into the darkness." So what are we to make of this wedding story? You know that strange things can happen at weddings. As a pastor, I surely know that. One bit of humor asks the question, why do they rope off church aisles at a wedding? So the groom can't escape. But it's not always the groom. I read a few years ago about a bride back south who never showed at her wedding and instead hopped a bus and went to Arizona and hid out in the desert. She deserted to the desert. I think of when Gloria and I were married back in the church that I was pastoring at the time. Gloria came all the way back to North Carolina. And my brother married us in Second Presbyterian Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Her cousin was supposed to sing that day. There was this really great hymn that we wanted to be sung. God Who Touches Earth with Beauty. I don't know whether you've ever heard it. I think you'd really like that hymn. Anyhow, he got sick, so I had to sing. And I prayed that I would have enough breath left in me to say I do later in the service. And then when I saw Gloria come down the aisle, I lost what little bit of breath I did have. Strange things can happen at a wedding. And perhaps it seems strange to us or even cruel that this king in Jesus' parable, upon finding a guest who was not wearing the proper attire, would order the attendants to bind the man and kick him out. Just doesn't sound fair, does it? But let's carry this allegory to its end. We have a generous king who's provided a free feast for the wedding of his son and has provided beautiful festive robes for all to wear. Now, why would he go to the trouble of providing all these robes? Well, I think this is the key. If all are wearing the beautiful robes that the king has provided, there will be no distinction there between the guests who are poor and those who are wealthy, or even between those who are considered good and those who are thought to be bad. The more well-to-do will not have opportunity to flaunt their finery, and the poor will not be ashamed of their rags. All are presented on the same footing. The king in the parable, after all, is not hosting a fashion show, which sometimes weddings can become, and even funerals. The focus is intended to be on the groom, who of course is Jesus Christ, and his bride, which, as we know now, is the church, but we're carrying it too far there at this point. But not a focus on the manner of which the guests are presenting themselves. And yet the man who scorned the robe provided by the host was essentially saying, what I'm wearing is good enough. It's okay. I really like what I'm wearing. But it wasn't enough. You see, as we apply this to the larger issue of salvation and righteousness, while the invitation to the banquet of salvation is open to all, everyone who enters must be willing to discard their polluted or even their finest garments and put on the robe of righteousness that Christ alone can provide. The white garments of faith washed in His blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. There's no cheap grace here. We may all come as we are, but there is nothing in the gospel that hints that God intends to leave us as we are. Too often in the church, we speak of wanting to be affirmed rather than wanting to be transformed. People demand to be affirmed. They say, God has affirmed me. This is who I am. And He has affirmed me as I am. And that just isn't gospel. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our lives by His grace. Jesus' parable teaches that a person cannot just parade into the feast of salvation in what amounts to, spiritually, as one's workday clothes or pajamas, or even his or her finest dinner jacket or gown. Isaiah revealed our true condition as sinners before God, and this is one of the reasons that Christianity, and of course that was even before Christianity, but it is one reason why this type of faith is rejected by so many today. We don't want to hear this kind of stuff. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, says Isaiah, like filthy rags, our self-righteousness. But thankfully, Isaiah in prophecy also announced the promise of God's answer to our great need of deliverance. A new wardrobe, which when the time was fulfilled, was realized as the all-sufficiency of Christ to adorn us with the white robe of His own grace and present us without spot and wrinkle before God. I don't know about your life. I know about my life. And friends, there's no way I can come before God without spot and wrinkle unless the blood of Christ does a lot of cleansing. But it does. It is the all-sufficient grace of our Savior. There is no sinner so bad that he cannot enter the banquet hall of Christ's heavenly feast if he is willing to cast off his rags of unbelief or cynicism or hopelessness or self-hatred and be clothed in the robe of mercy. And there is no saint so good that he can presume to enter the banquet hall wearing a pious robe of his own merit. It is only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, poured out as lavish and abundant as a feast at a king's banquet, that we may experience a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, and as it extends into our relationships with one another. And there, at that point, we may exclaim with Isaiah, we delight greatly in the Lord, our souls rejoice in our God, for He has clothed us in garments of salvation and arrayed us in robes of righteousness. His righteousness. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the righteousness that comes from Christ and His work in our lives, His work of grace and mercy, inspiring within us a faith that isn't even our own, but itself is a gift from You. We pray that You would help us to grow in that grace and in that love. Grant that we might have righteous relationships with You and with one another through the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. That it might make a real difference in the way we live and work and play together and in the way we as Your people share our faith with others. Thank You for the wedding banquet of Christ. Thank You that by His grace we are His bride. And grant that we may go forth from this place to serve You and to be lights to our community. And as far as our Christian influence reaches, we pray in the name of the One who gave His life for us, even Christ our Savior. Amen.
Let's stand.